2 Samuel chapter 10. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, Do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them. For the men were greatly ashamed, and the king said, Remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob, and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Makkah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Makkah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, as their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore.
Andrew and Noreen Brunson are followers of Jesus. They're graduates of Wheaton College, where some of you go or went. And Andrew and Noreen bought into the vision of Wheaton College, their alma mater, for Christ and for his kingdom. That's what they wanted to live their lives for. And so a little more than 20 years ago, they packed up and moved to the Middle East, to the nation of Turkey, where they intended to represent Jesus Christ and his gospel. In 2010, they planted a church that they simply called Resurrection Church. 6 years after planting that church, by the grace of God, they had about 25 people gathering in worship each week. And then, about 3 years ago, in a time of political unrest in Turkey, on October 7th, 2016, Andrew was arrested. After several months without charges, he was finally charged for, quote, membership in an armed terrorist organization. Media outlets throughout Turkey perpetuated rumors that he was tied to various terrorist groups, ensuring that he would be recognized as a dangerous criminal in the Turkish court of public opinion. And then, 1 year ago, next Sunday, October 12, 2018, this church planter was simultaneously found guilty by a Turkish court for the crimes of terrorism, and then sentenced graciously to time already served, and then released to return to the United States with his wife, Noreen. See, for Andrew and Noreen Brunson, representing Christ and his kingdom in this world that you and I live in, it was not easy. It is not pain-free, as many others have discovered throughout the centuries. In the book of Acts, when Paul went to encourage local churches that he had planted, he shared some words with them that seem perplexing to us at first. They don't seem like encouraging words, but Acts chapter 14, verse 22 tells us that he encouraged believers to continue in the faith by saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. What kind of encouragement is that? Good news. Through many tribulations we'll enter the kingdom of God. What kind of encouragement is that? Unless it's the truth that we need to be equipped with, unless it's the truth that we need to understand up front. Through many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. You see, this raises an issue that we need to pay attention to. It's this issue, this question: how can we prepare ourselves for the challenge of representing King Jesus in a world that is broken and sometimes hostile toward his kingdom? How can we prepare ourselves? If it's true that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, how will we, as followers of King Jesus and as representatives of his kingdom, how can we prepare ourselves for the challenge of representing him in a world that is broken and sometimes even hostile? In this passage here in 2 Samuel chapter 10, it comes to us kind of in three episodes, three sections, three chapters, we might say, within this one chapter. And in each of these episodes, we'll see at least one lesson that will help to prepare us for representing King Jesus in a world that is broken and sometimes hostile. We'll begin with the first episode in verses 1 through 5, where the story begins to take shape. This story took place about 1,000 years before the resurrection of Jesus. And in this story, if you were here last week, you may remember that chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, chapter 9 was about the kindness of the king. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1 began with King David considering to himself, how can I show kindness or steadfast love or loyalty? How can I show chesed to a son of Jonathan, to someone from the house of Saul? Chapter 9 began with David considering how he could show kindness to somebody. And then we read the story of Mephibosheth, the undeserving and disabled enemy who now has a seat at the king's table for life. Chapter 10 opens with a noticeably similar starting point. The king of the Ammonites has died. And as David is aware of this time of grief for his neighbors, King David wants to show kindness, loyalty, steadfast love. He wants to show chesed to his neighbors. But this time in chapter 10, there's an immediately surprising plot twist. Chapter 10 doesn't unfold as chapter 9 did. David sends messengers to represent his kindness to the grieving neighbors, but those who were sent to represent the kindness of the king, they quickly learn what Taylor Swift observed, that haters gonna hate, 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 hate. The The messengers discover that there are some who, despite the kindness of the king, no matter how much kindness he extends to them, they've already determined they want nothing to do with the one who reigns in God's kingdom. The Ammonites' fear of King David, their suspicion of his motives, leads them to despise not only the king himself, but also those who represent the king. In order to shame these messengers, two things happen. First of all, their beards are shaven. Someone say, oh, the shame. And second, their robes are cut off at the halfway point. Don't imagine it too much, but essentially, they're sent home without any pants to wear. And personally, I find David's response a little bit entertaining. Did you notice what David was worried about in verse 5? He doesn't seem at all bothered about the fact that they're coming home without their britches. Doesn't seem to bug him in the slightest. That doesn't register any concern. But to come home without a beard is disgraceful. So David says, stay in Jericho until your beard grows back, please. Come home without your britches, but don't come home without a beard. Which is why it's biblical for me to remind the rest of you men that if you don't have a beard, you should be ashamed of yourself. It's right there in the Bible. Got a verse for it now. 2 Samuel chapter 10, verses 4 through 5. No matter what your wife says. I'm kidding, obviously. The last thing we need is a church culture where everybody is comparing beards with each other. The point is, as these messengers of the king's kindness are sent home mocked, scoffed, in shame, we're meant to feel their pain. See, at this point in the story, in 2 Samuel chapter 10, nobody has died. Nobody got their head chopped off for representing the king. But these ambassadors who were simply sent to represent the kindness of the king, they end up as objects of ridicule. And this brings us to a first lesson that we need to learn here in this passage. We need to know, simply put, that hostility will come when we represent the king. Not every day, not in every situation. To be sure, there will be many circumstances in which we, as followers of the king and as representatives of the king, demonstrate his kindness to others, and it will be received warmly. Sometimes that kindness of the Lord that we extend to others will transform their lives. But 2 Samuel 10 tells us something helpful for the sake of our expectations. It paints a vivid picture for us of the fact that sometimes, no matter how kindly, no matter how generously, no matter how honestly and lovingly we represent the agenda of the king, sometimes haters gonna hate. It's gonna happen. And we need to be prepared for this. This is an important issue for us, and it's an important issue not so much, I think, because of how common this issue is. Again, this isn't something that we're going to face every single day of our lives. It's not every day that you're going to represent the king's kindness and you're going to be met with ridicule and mockery as a result. It's not every day that people will try to shame you or belittle you because of your connection with the king. It's not so much because of how common this issue is that we need to be prepared for it. It's because of how deep this issue cuts that we really do need to be prepared for it. It's because of how deep this issue cuts. I heard a pastor once kind of jokingly pray, Lord, you can do whatever you want with my life. You can make me a missionary. You can send me to Africa. You can make me a martyr. But Lord, whatever you do with my life, don't make me uncool. There's something frighteningly honest about that, isn't there? See, since we were teenagers, for I think the vast majority of us in this room, if not all of us in this room, since we were teenagers, there has been something inside our bodies that screams emotionally to us that it would be better to die than to be embarrassed. It would be better to die than to have your friends laugh at you or distance themselves from you. There's something that screams inside of us that says it would be better to die than to have a college professor look down on our views of the world and tell us that our views are intolerant or outdated. There's something inside of us that screams that it would be better to die than to be viewed as unloving or unkind or intolerant before our neighbors. There's something inside of us that screams that it might be better to die than to be unpopular, uncool, looked down upon, mocked, scoffed, shamed, or otherwise ridiculed. There's something deep inside of us that tells us, I just don't want to be different. I just don't want to be mocked. I just don't want to be belittled by other people. Some of us would rather die than be found to be uncool. And so the Bible, with great honesty and with pointed words, very often gets at this issue that sometimes being associated with the king, it will result in mockery. It will result in ridicule. Blessed are you when people insult you and utter all kinds of evil about you, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. He's not talking about getting beheaded. He'll talk about that too. He'll say some of you will die. Not all of you, but some of you. But in the Sermon on the Mount, he's not even talking about getting beheaded for the sake of Jesus. He's just talking about this issue of others speaking in demeaning ways and belittling ways about us. He warns us about that. And Jesus tells us with plain and simple words in John chapter 15. He says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. He makes it plain and simple for us. Plain and simple. That we need to adjust our expectations. We need to be prepared. As Jesus' disciple Peter thought it was important to tell to congregations after the death and resurrection of Jesus, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you as if something strange were happening to you. Don't be too surprised by this. The first issue that 2 Samuel 10 gets at here in 2 Samuel 10 in the first episode we read, it warns us that as followers of the king, as representatives and ambassadors of the king and his kindness, we need to be prepared with the knowledge that hostility will sometimes come. Don't be too surprised, Peter says. We'll move on to the second episode here in this chapter, spreading from verse 6 down to verse 14. The conflict, the hostility here in this passage between the neighbors and the king and his kingdom, the conflict and the hostilities escalate. Not only do they send these messengers back home mocked and ridiculed and ashamed, but in verse 6 we read that the people of Ammon begin to hire for themselves mercenary soldiers. They begin to draw in other armies to come and array themselves against King David and his kingdom. They bring in 33,000 foot soldiers. No matter what era of history you live in, 33,000 trained foot soldiers is a fierce and frightening army to face. Not only that, but put yourself in the shoes for just a moment of this fellow named Joab. We've met him before in 1 and 2 Samuel. He's a commander a trusted commander in David's kingdom. He leads the mighty men of David. I love the mighty men and some of the epic stories that are told about them before the book of 2 Samuel is over. But put yourself in the shoes of Joab for just a moment. You know that your job and your post as a general in the kingdom is to protect the kingdom, to protect the people that your army is charged to protect. And then one day you walk out into the middle of a plain, having heard perhaps rumors that the Ammonites, who have been increasing hostilities against your people, you've perhaps heard rumors that they've hired other soldiers to fight with them, and then you walk out into this plain with your army, and all of a sudden you realize it's not just the Ammonites, it's 33,000 other soldiers with them, and they've got you trapped both in front of you and behind you. They've got a distinct and unmistakable advantage in this military conflict that they're instigating. The people back at home, the women, the children, their lives are in danger. They're depending on you and your men as you align your forces against this seemingly impossible foe. Listen, as we read the second episode here from 2 Samuel 10, verses 6 down to 14, one of the things we need to recognize is the real fear that Joab must have felt. The really frightening circumstances that he was facing. That real sense of desperation. I mean, you can read it in Joab's words. He's not looking at the armies that are lined up against him and saying, "We got this." He's looking at the foes lined up against him and he's saying, "We're in danger. We're in trouble." This is a frightening situation that he's in. But as he faces this frightening situation, we have to love these words right here at the heart of 2 Samuel chapter 10. Words that portray for us a kind of faith-rooted kingdom courage that is in rare supply, perhaps, today. Look at Joab's words in verse 12. After he gives some strategic guidance, he says, "Be of good courage. Let us be courageous." Why is courage needed? Because things are frightening. I do think Nelson Mandela is right. Courage is not the absence of fear. It's the willingness to overcome it. Why is courage needed here? Because the circumstances really do look nearly hopeless. And yet facing these nearly hopeless circumstances, Joab chooses not just to flee for his own life. He chooses not the pathway of self-protection and self-preservation. He speaks to his fellow men and he says, "Be of good courage. Look those fears in the eyes. Step up to them." But notice, this isn't just courage for courage's sake. This isn't just courage because he says, "This is soldiers. This is what we live for." This isn't even, you know, Henry V. Think of how our names will go down in history. Upon St. Crispin's Day, they'll sit around their tables and tell stories about us. It's not that kind of courage either. Joab is not in this fight because he loves fighting. Joab is not in this fight because he wants to make a great name for himself and his fellow soldiers. You know why he's in this fight? Look with me there at verse 12. "Be of good courage. Let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God." This is a kingdom courage. It's a courage that grows up when we're living our lives not for ourselves, but for something way bigger than us. A kind of courage that only emerges when we say, "I don't care if they take my life, so long as my life is lived well for the kingdom that I represent." This is a kind of kingdom courage that Joab represents, and it's a kingdom courage that is rooted in his understanding of God. I mean, I love this in verse 12. Be of good courage. Let us be courageous for our people, for the cities of our God. And look what he says. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. Amen. You hear the uncertainty in that, right? Joab doesn't know what's going to happen. Joab cannot look his men in the eyes and honestly promise them, we're going to win. There's a risk involved. These courageous steps that he's encouraging his men to take for the sake of the kingdom, there's no guaranteed victory. In fact, it's very possible, by human estimates, maybe it's even likely, that these courageous steps will end in injury, death, loss, and failure. It's entirely possible. And yet, without knowing what the result will be, Joab, for the sake of the kingdom, looks at his men. And with a love for the kingdom that he represents, kingdom that means more to him than his own life, and with a certain kind of confidence in God, he says, let the Lord do what seems good to him. I think there's something nested in this in the way that he says it. He doesn't just generally say, let God do what God will do. This isn't just an impersonal kind of thing. It's not just kind of, look, fate is what fate is, men. We're either going to live or die today. As Joab says, let the Lord, and that word Lord is in all caps, right? Representing the divine name Yahweh, which represents the God who has made a covenant commitment to his people. The God who has made a covenant commitment to his king, David, and to David's throne that will last forever. So Joab, as a commander in the kingdom, calls his men to go and live for that kingdom that's more precious to them than their own lives, rooted simply in this confidence. I don't know if we'll live or die, but I know that the Lord our God, Yahweh, has made a covenant commitment to his people and to the family of David forevermore. And so all we're asking is that our good God will do what seems good to him. I've got no other promises to make, he says to his troops. I can't give you false assurances that we'll live to see tomorrow morning. But let's go in this confidence. The Lord, may he do what seems good to him. Whatever that may be. This is a kind of faith-rooted risk, a kind of faith-rooted courage, a kind of faith-rooted kingdom courage that is here to challenge and inspire and stir up believers in every generation, including us today. So here's a second lesson that we learn here in 2 Samuel chapter 10. The lesson is that we need to know that kingdom courage will be called for. Kingdom courage will be called for. There will be risks. There will be circumstances that we will face and we will not know what the outcome will be. There will be no promises about an easy, peaceful life as a result of taking these steps. Maybe there will not be promises about certain results in this lifetime. And yet, the faith-rooted kingdom courage of Joab calls us to a certain kind of willingness today as well. A certain kind of expression of faith that would say as well today, let's be of good courage. For the sake of the kingdom. And may God do what seems good to him. I mean, we face these kinds of real risks in the nitty-gritty stuff of life, don't we? For some of us, there are risks at home. For some of us, it may feel like a risk to say to your spouse, I want to grow in our marriage, because you know that that has ended in disappointment before. And you can't talk to your spouse and say, let's seek to grow in this, because we know that it will all get better. Well, last time it ended in disappointment. What do we do? One thing we can do is call to mind the example of this faith-rooted kingdom courage of Joab. It says, let's be of good courage. Let's give it a shot for the sake of Christ and His kingdom. And let the Lord do what seems good to Him. Sometimes there are risks in any meaningful relationship because you've been burned in relationships in the past. So building a new friendship, or stepping out again and seeking to open your heart up and open your life after you've been burned so badly in the past, it feels like an impossible risk. A risk that no one in their right mind would take. The fears are so great, and sometimes the fears are so legitimate. And yet this example here invites us to a faith-rooted kingdom courage to say, I'm willing to risk. I'm willing to step out on a limb and open my heart up, open my life up, and invite a new friend into my home, invite a new friend into my life, invite a new friend to simply even have coffee, knowing that I don't know what the outcome will be. Maybe this person will stab me in the back and say all kinds of unkind things about me. But for the sake of Christ and His kingdom, I'll give it a shot. And may the Lord do what seems good to Him. For some of us, there's a risk involved in simple steps of fellowship. Just opening our lives up with others in a small group feels like one of the most difficult things in your life. Living a life on mission, that will require a willingness to risk. It will require taking some steps of kingdom courage, won't it? You know, Rico Tice talks about that pain line in his book called Honest Evangelism. He talks about that pain line that you can't share the gospel, you can't do gospel ministry, you can't represent King Jesus authentically unless you're willing to step across that pain line. That pain line where there's a risk of saying, once I go across this threshold, it may end up coming back to hurt me. It may offend somebody that I care about. They may say unkind things about me as a result. They may distance themselves from me in the lunchroom. We can't represent King Jesus accurately sometimes without a willingness to cross that pain line. And if we want to continue to grow as a church, as we were talking about earlier and as we've been talking about across the months, if we want to grow as a church that is knit in with what God is doing around the world, among the nations, especially in hard to reach places, have to be willing to take some risky steps. Some risky steps that involve faith-rooted kingdom courage. I think there's something about all the people my age turning 40 years old, except for me, I'm not. But all the people my age are turning 40 years old right now. There's something about that that kind of gives you a unique vantage point on life. You start thinking about life across the decades a little bit. You start to think about life in the big picture. I found my mind coming back again and again recently to the example of Jerry and Gina Krause. Many of you know their story. Many of you pray for them faithfully. 50 years ago, Nathan's father, Jerry, decided that he wanted to spend his life involved in global missions. 50 years ago. 30 years ago, Jerry and Gina decided to move overseas and begin serving in Africa along with a Christian missionary organization. A little more than 6 years ago, Jerry's airplane went missing. He hasn't seen his wife, Gina. She hasn't seen her husband since then. He hasn't seen his children since that day. He hasn't met his grandchildren. 50 years ago, he decided in his heart he wanted to spend his life for King Jesus. 30 years ago, Jerry and Gina together decided in a moment of deep faith commitment. And if you know Gina at all, you know she doesn't do anything without a faith commitment. Do anything without talking deeply with the Lord about it. And yet, understanding the risks involved, they began taking steps of faithfulness. And here we are in 2019 as they walk through a trial that most of us can't even get our minds around. It's risky courage. There's no promise that it's going to work out okay in this lifetime. Through many trials and tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of God. And as we read 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 12, these words ring out of this passage and they call us to look in the face of real risks that we may be called to take in the years to come. It calls us to look in the face of those real risks, knowing there are real fears. It's not that this is a fear-free world. It's not that nothing bad will ever happen. But for the sake of the kingdom and with faith in the Lord our God, this passage challenges us to step across that pain line and take risks for the sake of the kingdom. That's the second lesson we need to get out of this. We need to know that kingdom courage will be called for. But that brings us to the conclusion of this chapter, episode 3, in which the king is victorious. And in which, as the conflict continues to escalate between those who despise the king and his kindness, no matter how much he's done to reach out to them, no matter how much kindness he's shown to them, they despise the king of God's kingdom. They continue to fight blood and sweat and death, fight to the death against him. So they bring their troops once more allied against King David. And now King David himself enters the battlefield and he strikes down all his enemies. He strikes down all those who refused to receive his kindness and instead lived their lives in hostility against him. He strikes them down and he wins the victory so decisively that at the end of this chapter, every knee is ready to bow. Every knee is bowed in humility, subject to the king. It shows us this important lesson. We need to know that in the end, the king will win. And I got to be honest with you. This is a heavy point before it's a happy one. Because the fact is that if we follow the storyline of the scriptures from this King David to his greater son, the one who will reign on David's throne forevermore, and we observe the things that the prophets of Israel spoke about that one who would reign on David's throne forever, and if we pay attention to the way that the New Testament describes this one who will reign on David's throne forever, if we get to the very end of the Bible, and we read about the great king who comes riding in on a white horse with the words tattooed on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Sometimes in Sunday school classes, we talk about that picture as if it's just everybody clapping their hands and cheering. That king who rides in on a white horse at the end of Revelation, what does he do? He executes God's justice among the nations. He executes God's justice against those who refused to receive the message of kindness that the Lord had sent. And so this story about the king who will win, who will conquer in the end, is a heavy message before it's a happy one. Consider the words that we read in the New Testament, Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. It's a warning. It says, "Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart," listen to this warning to those who refuse to receive the kindness of the King. "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's judgment will be revealed." Listen, I'm not entirely comfortable with these passages, I have to be honest. But if I want to be faithful in telling you what God's word says, I have to be honest enough to tell you that God's word doesn't just promise that the end of the story is all happiness and sunshine for everybody, regardless of how you've responded to the Lord and his kindness. This passage is heavy before it's happy. There is a warning here that the king will win in the end, and his justice will come. His judgment will fall on those who refuse to receive his kindness. But for those who do receive the kindness of the king, there is good news. There is great news. There is exceedingly happy news here in this passage. Because as we see in the story of David, the way that the king conquers all his enemies, we get a preview of that good and glorious and final victory that Jesus Christ will surely win. And we get a preview of that good and glorious victory that we will share with him in, if we have humbled ourselves and aligned ourselves with King Jesus by faith and repentance. You see, it's not just that in the end King Jesus wins. It's not just at the end that he will conquer. It's that we will be conquerors together with him by grace through faith. And so Paul can say in the book of Romans, "What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, for we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things, you know where this verse is going, but let me point this out. Promise is not apart from all of these things. The promise is not you won't have to experience any of these things. The promise is not that you will not feel persecution. But the promise is that in all these things, in them, we, it's not just he, it's we. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, the good news is, in the end, the king will win. And if you have bowed your knee in humility before him, we are already conquerors together with him. And what does that mean for this issue of risk and courage and living our lives in this world that is so broken and often so hostile to Christ and his kingdom? I appreciate the insight of Pastor John Piper on this issue, who wrote a very good little book called Don't Waste Your Life, and then published another very good little book based on one chapter of that called Risk is Right. And in those chapters, John Piper writes, on the far side of every risk, even if it results in death, the love of God triumphs. This is the faith that frees us to risk for the cause of God. This is what will free you up to take risks for the sake of your marriage. This is what will free you up to step out and build new relationships for the sake of the kingdom. This is what will free you up to open up your life with others in your church family. This is what will free you up to cross that pain line and have difficult or frightening conversations with people you care about Jesus Christ. This is what will free us up to go and live our lives on mission wherever we are in this planet, even if it means imprisonment and separation from our families, even if it means death. This is what will free us up. It is childlike faith in the triumph of God's love, that on the other side of all our risks, for the sake of righteousness, God will still be holding us. We will be eternally satisfied in him, and nothing will have been wasted. Therefore, it is right to risk for the cause of Christ. It is right to engage the enemy like Joab and say, may the Lord do what seems good to him. It is right to serve the people of God like Esther and say, if I perish, I perish. It is right to stand before the fiery furnace of affliction and refuse to bow down to the gods of this world like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. At the end of every other road, however secure and risk-free it may seem, we will put our face in our hands and say, I've wasted it. But at the end of the road of risk, taken in reliance on the blood-bought promises of God, there will be fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Don't take my word for it. How about a few words from Andrew Brunson? Fellow who took those risks 20 years ago, moved to the Middle East, spent several years imprisoned under terrorism charges, false terrorism charges in Turkey. While he was in prison, Andrew Brunson wrote a hymn. It strikes me as a hymn that demonstrates the kind of humble courage and the kind of confidence in the King that 2 Samuel 10 calls for. Here's a hymn that Andrew Brunson wrote and sang while imprisoned. You are worthy, worthy of my all. My tears and pain I lift up as an offering. Teach me to share in the fellowship of your suffering. Lamb of God, you are worthy of my all. You are worthy, worthy of my all. Adopted as a son, a brother to my king. Indeed, I will share in your glory if I share in your suffering. Jesus, you are worthy of my all. I want to be found worthy to stand before you on that day with no regrets from cowardice, things left undone, to hear you say, well done, my faithful friend, now enter your reward. Jesus, my joy, you are the prize I'm running for. You are worthy of my all. You are worthy, worthy of my all. What can I give to the Son of God who gave himself for me? Here I am. You are worthy of my all. We need to be warned. Representing the King, it won't be easy or pain-free. But risk is right. Kingdom courage will be called for. And in the end, we have this assurance. The King. The King. king will win, and we will be conquerors with him forevermore. At this time, I'd like to invite those who are going to serve the elements of the Lord's Supper to come forward.